Thanks again for coming tonight. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm taking this in little bitty bites, okay, because it's kind of necessary to explain it. It takes a while, and I don't want to overload us. We're still talking about false teachers. Must be important as much as it's addressed in the New Testament. In chapter 2, Peter issued a warning. He said there are many teachings contrary to God's word in his day, and there were hordes of false teachers to teach them in his day and in ours. False teachers, which he describes very succinctly in points, but there's a lot to say about false teachers. Let me just kind of review. Concerning the Bible, they refuse to preach and teach all that the Bible has to say about any given topic. They cast a shadow of a doubt like the old serpent in the Garden of Eden. They cast a shadow of a doubt upon what God has said. They twist the Word of God to justify what they do or what they teach or what they think. They fabricate their teachings for the occasion, usually with just enough truth to make it believable, to make it sound like Bible. They actually deny much truth. They speak evil of things that they don't know anything about. These are things we've learned here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Concerning the Lord Jesus, they despise His Lordship. They despise all authority. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They deny His glories. We talked about the words mercies this morning. We talked about glories last week. The character of the risen Christ. They deny Him the character that He has as the risen Christ, the Son of God. Concerning their motive, they are led by the appetites of the flesh. That's almost hard to believe. A Bible preacher, a Bible teacher, a Bible author led by the flesh? Yes, that's what Peter said. And what God said through Peter, they seek only their own pleasure, their own good. They're driven by the lusts of uncleanness. They exercise themselves in covetousness. They're willing they're unwilling to exercise good reasoning. And they walk where angels fear to tread. They are willing to talk about things they don't know and put down people they know nothing about, make judgments that only God can judge. They're willing to do that. Concerning their motive and their method, they desire to get ill-gotten gain. We'll see that again tonight as he continues. And they obtain their following by just give them what they want. Tickle their ears. Concerning their end, God's already announced that there's judgment awaiting them. They're preserved for judgment. The judgment is coming as surely as the judgment has already come. The first judgment of ungodly angels, the fallen angels. As surely as God judged the world, the antediluvian civilization, and also Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plains that God destroyed because of their vile sin. So Peter has described these false teachers' doctrine. He's given us a God's eye view of their methods and their motives. He has talked about the judgment that God has reserved them for. And finally, in chapter 2, and we'll just be able to start this tonight. Finally, he offers five unquestionable identifying characteristics that his readers would immediately recognize in these false teachers. It would be easy to spot them. And isn't that the goal? Let's describe them in chapter 2 so that we can spot them, so that we'll know who they are. Here's five distinguishing characteristics that we haven't talked about just yet. Maybe touched on. I'm borrowing a little bit from Scofield's notes. He doesn't elaborate at all, but he sees five things here as well. So I'll give him a little credit for my outline tonight. We're beginning in chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. He says of them, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. semicolon. So characteristic number one of the five, if you want to keep up with it that way, is found in the first part of the verse, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. They have forsaken the right way. Sort of seems to suggest, doesn't it, that they had been on or they had been near or appeared to be on the right way, but now they're off of it. They have forsaken that way, and they're off of it right now. They've chosen another way. You say, well, what are you talking about, the way? Well, the way, the truth, the life, the way to the Father, the road, the path. That's the same thing as we normally understand when we read this word. They had gotten off the right path, the right road. They had gotten off of the right road. The right way is a metaphor for walking in the ways of the Lord. The right way, walking in the ways of the Lord. Or to be obedient to the Lord, to do what God says, to love the Lord and obey Him. Paul met, in the book of Acts chapter 13, he met a sorcerer whose name was Bar-Jesus, you probably remember. And he alluded to the right way. As he talked to him, he said, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Bar-Jesus, of course, was a false teacher. He was a sorcerer. He was one like is being described right here. These servants of Satan, these false teachers, actually remind Peter of an Old Testament character. We find in verse 15, the character's name is Balaam. Do you know the story of Balaam? The story of Balaam, they seem to have been cut from the same cloth. These that Peter's warning against and that Old Testament, whatever you want to call him, he was much of a sorcerer, a false teacher, a false prophet. The character Balaam, he was a non-Jew from Bethor near the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. He had a reputation of having power with God. That was his reputation. He was more like a sorcerer than a prophet, though. Sort of an enigma. How do you describe him? In the 6th century, the prophetic text of Balaam was discovered in Jordan, and it was written on a wall there, and the findings reveal that he was famous. He was a real man. He was famous. He was known all around. He was known for examining the innards of animals and predicting the future based upon those. Sounds like a seance, not a seance, a fortune teller of some sort. He was also known for reading natural phenomena to predict the future. So he was a prophet of sorts. How did he know? What was there anything to it? Mostly probably empowered by the devil, by Satan, because he was a false prophet. On several occasions, for reasons known only to God, this man had the distinct privilege of talking to Jehovah, communicating one-on-one with Jehovah, the God of Israel. It's found in Numbers 22, 9, 20, 22 to 35, Numbers 23, 4, and 16. So several times you have Balaam talking to the Lord, the Lord talking to Balaam. All the evidence suggests that he knew about God. He certainly knew about God, but that he didn't know God. He was not a follower of Jehovah, a believer, as we would think. Balaam has been described by a lot of people. As I said, he's a confusing character. How do you understand a man like this? Lockyer says, Balaam has a head full of light and a heart full of darkness. That's good. Philip C. Johnson says, Balaam is a type of all those who, knowing God, yet turn their backs upon Him to grasp at the temporal goods of an evil world. F. Merrick, who made these comments in the pulpit commentary, said the conflict, or rather the compromise, in Balaam between true religion and superstitious imposture between an actual divine inspiration and the practice of heathen sorceries, between devotion to God and devotion to money, was an unintelligible puzzle to men of old. In other words, he's been hard to understand, to know where he's coming from, what motivates him. We're going to learn about it a little bit tonight. C.I. Scofield talks about Balaamism. Balaamism, the doctrines of Balaam. In teaching, it never rises above natural reasoning. In practice, it's easy world conformity. Easy world conformity. Now here in 2 Peter, we're told that these false teachers in Peter's day had forsaken the right way, and they're following the ways of this man, Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam had a reputation for being willing to do the wrong thing for a price. He had that reputation. He gave evidence of false spirituality. You know this story. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But in Numbers chapter 22, he told King Balak of Moab, he said, "The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds spiritual. That's the whole point. He sounds good sometimes and then turns around and does something so foolish, as we'll see tonight, this Balaam. Peter says that like Balaam, these... Let me say this first, though. Thirdly, he causes others to stumble into sin. That we see back in Numbers 22 and 23. In Numbers 31:16, behold, these cause the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. So he caused people to stumble into sin or fall into sin and to trespass against the ways of the Lord. And that's Balaam. Peter said that like Balaam, these false teachers love the wages of unrighteousness. Still in verse 15. They love the wages of unrighteousness. And I'm including this all in that first characteristic, okay? Have a lot to say. Balaam was attracted to ill-gotten gain. We're introduced to him back in Numbers chapter 22. You've read the story where in the plains of Moab, you know Moab, Dead Sea down at the bottom of Israel and to the east and a little bit west, Moab, and they were the children of Lot's daughter, okay, whose family began with that incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom. And so Moab is the place we're talking about. Israel had just defeated two kings to the north of Moab. There was Sihon, king of the Amorites, at Heshbon. Sihon had previously taken land from Moab. It was another king of Moab, not Balak, but they had taken land from Moab. They were the enemies of the people of Moab. And Israel destroyed them. Israel took the life of this king, Sihon, and it should cause rejoicing in Moab, but it didn't. It just fear. They also took care of a king named Og, king of Bashan. Both of these were just north of Moab. Balak, king of Moab, thought at that point, well, I'll be next. They're fighting up here, but they had already gone around him, and they're fighting north of him, coming up from the south. But he thought he would be the next to fall to the Israelites. He didn't know that God had told Israel, told Moses, don't mess with Moab. Back in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9, the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So God protected their land. God told Israel to leave them alone, to bypass them, and not do any destructive acts or battles there. But Moab's still afraid, and Balak in particular, concerned about his kingdom. So rather than physically confront Israel because he was sort of afraid of that, they were already in a battle mode, and so he decided that he would do something in a supernatural way. All he needed was a soothsayer, a sorcerer, and he knew just the man. That man was Balaam, the son of Beor, from northern Mesopotamia near Haran. If he could get him down here, and Balaam was cooperative, and he would curse Israel, then Israel would be taken care of without a shot fired, so to speak. And he made a great promise: if you'll come, I'll do all kinds of great things in Numbers 22:17, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So he made it worth his while, so to speak. And Balaam was interested. But when he finally got there, as you know the story, and I'm not telling it all, Balaam blessed Israel. He didn't curse them, he blessed them, because God wouldn't let him curse them. And that was much to Balak, king of Moab's, dismay, Numbers 23 and 24. And then the next thing we read in that story, that Old Testament story, the next thing we read, Numbers 25:1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Wow, that's weird. They understood about that. They understood they had been following God's instruction, but now all of a sudden they're engaging the daughters of Moab, and they're living in fornication, and they call the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So they're playing whoredom with God. They are unfaithful to the Lord and to His word. How can this be? What happened? Balaam had left some instruction to Balak. He couldn't curse them, but he said, listen, I can't curse them, but let me tell you what to do. And so he told him what to do. He left him some instruction. It's recorded several places in Deuteronomy 31, John, maybe, and the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14, God, the Son, Jesus, is writing a letter to the church at Pergamos. And in that letter, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So Jesus mentions Balaam from the Old Testament. You have people there that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then he tells him exactly what he said. He said to eat the things sacrificed unto idols. And they participated in those idolatrous worship services, and to commit fornication. And they took the wives from the Moabites. Balaam knew that if he told Balak and Balak would listen, that this would destroy Israel. It would turn them away from their own God. And so that was the advice that he gave. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, because before Balaam ever met with Balak, Peter tells us in verse 16 of our text tonight, 2 Peter 2:16, but was rebuked, Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Do you know what he's talking about? So Balaam's on his way down to see Balak. And God told him, don't go, don't curse them. Let's read a little bit of that. I want to flip back to Numbers. And we'll look at chapter 22 and verse 21. And we'll read a little portion of this just to remind us of what happened, because fits this verse here. Verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So against God's instruction, Balaam's headed down, and the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate Christ, is standing there to get in the way. He's standing at a particular place to get in the way. In verse 23, the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and with his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right or to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, and I would there were a sword in mine hand, and now I would kill thee." The ass said unto Balaam, "Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay." And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And Balaam said unto the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." And you know, the Lord told him to go. After that, the Lord told him to go, and he did go down and talk to Balak. But God did not allow him to curse the people. Rather than curse, he blessed them. But then he gave that evil advice to Balak. Now, God may not open the mouth of a donkey to rebuke us, or our false teachers, I should say, our false teachers for their iniquity, but he might use you or me to tell them, right? He might. If you hear false teaching personally and somebody's there, you need to go to that person and say, "You're telling people something that's contrary to the Bible." And if you can't defend it, at least you can say that. You're talking to the people and you're telling them things that are contrary to the Bible. So, number one characteristic of the false teachers. How are we going to say it? Peter's false prophets were characterized, number one, for forsaking the right way. And the right way is obedience to God. It's God's way. They were forsaking the right way, and like Balaam, they're seeking ill-gotten gain. That's about as short as I can make it. Say it again. Forsaking the right way, that is obedience to God, and like Balaam, they're seeking ill-gotten gain. That's the characteristic of false teachers. Now think of a false teacher. Are they ear ticklers? They try to make people feel good? Are they self-serving? Are they all those things that we talked about? Do they deny what the Bible says is truth? Are they about money? Are they about a following? Yeah. Yeah, and we could name names, couldn't we? That's good. Those are the individuals that Peter's talking about in chapter 2. He continues with the second characteristic in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. So first of all, they're clouds without water. A couple of illustrations here. Clouds without water. Wells without water. People go to wells. What are they looking for? Water. You got to get water for the animals, for themselves, the life-sustaining water. If there's none there, they're disappointed. And if they don't find water, then they're physically threatened. Because we have to have water every day. We have to have water if we're going to live. And so they go for physical refreshment. They find none in the well. Now, that's an illustration. People go to teachers of truth to be spiritually refreshed, spiritually nourished. And if the well is dry, they're left thirsty, and in time their spiritual health wanes. Okay? So the false teachers are like a dry well. They don't have anything to offer. There's nothing they're going to give you to help you. Now, a well could have no water. It could also have poison water. Okay, so we could make that little addition to the illustration here. Secondly, in verse 17, clouds that are carried with the tempest. People like to see the sky, to know that the land needs rain and the sky looks promising. Oh, that's a happy day. The clouds are forming. If the wind just blows the clouds over and the land continues to thirst, then life is threatened and the crops are threatened, and that's not a good thing. Similarly, people in need of the living water, spiritual water, look to the teachers who seem promising. They seem promising. Hey, the book looks nice. The cover's great. I like this picture. I like to hear him talk. And it looks good. People need the living water. They go to these teachers who seem promising, but these false prophets are like clouds with no water. Like clouds with no water. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Peter very masterfully puts this word mist in here because he's talking about water. The mist of darkness, not the mist of water. They pretend to be angels of light, but will live forever in the misty darkness in judgment. And unfortunately, a lot of the people who they influence, their followers, will end up in the same place. They'll join the ranks of those in misty darkness forever. So, Peter's false prophets were characterized. Number one, they forsook the right way of God. They were not obedient to God. And like Balaam, they're always seeking ill-gotten gain. Secondly, they look and they sound promising. They seem to be authentic. They seem to be sincere, perhaps. But they have nothing to offer that will quench the spiritual thirst. Nothing to offer that really answers the question. Why is God doing this? Why am I here? Those type questions. These false teachers were destitute of truth, and they were destitute of the power of the Spirit to deliver the truth, because that was necessary as well. He continues, characteristic number 3, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They were they were completely escaped from people who live in error. So, they speak great swelling words of vanity. Characteristic number four, they have oratory skills, but they have a senseless message. Oratory skills, but a senseless message. I heard a message once upon a time. I think I took two pages up here. I heard a message. It was called Mary Had a Little Lamb. And this man stood up and he preached with great oratory skills. Mary, a little girl from so-and-so, she had a little lamb. And he went and he preached the whole Mary Had a Little Lamb. And when he got through, people applauded. It was great. His oratory skills were impressive. But it didn't mean anything. There was no spiritual truth. Sometimes they get caught up, these false teachers, they get caught up in their own intellectual abilities and they want to impress. William MacDonald offers this example from a well-known theologian. We won't name him. This man writes, and I quote, "It's not a relationship of either parity or disparity, but one of similarity. This is what we think, and this is what we express as the true knowledge of God, although in faith we still know and remember that everything that we know as similarity," in quotes, "is not identical with the similarity meant here. Yet we also know and remember, and again in faith, that the similarity meant here is pleased to reflect itself in what we know as similarity and call by this name, so that in our thinking and speaking, similarity becomes similar to the similarity posited in the truth, in the true revelation of God, to which it is in itself not similar. And we do not think and speak falsely, but rightly when we describe the relationship as one of similarity." And all God's people said, "Huh?" I read that several times. I still don't know what he's saying. Honestly, I have any idea. False teachers may be great orators, but with nothing biblical to say. They may be great authors, writers. They get away with words. They know more adjectives than I know words. And they describe things well. And they arrange their speaking. And you can almost see voice inflection as you read what they wrote. That's quite a talent. And there are many, many talented false teachers. Just because a person's got away with words doesn't mean he's got the truth. He may have a fancy speech, but nothing to say. Nothing biblical to say, except little snippets to make their lies more believable. It says of these same people there in verse 18, "They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness." They allure people. They draw people. Now, I don't know. I don't know a lot of people who are, you know, they're vile and immoral people, but there are. You think of through the last decade, the people, the preachers who have fallen into immorality. And to certain people, they allured them to those types of things. It's really sad, but it's so very true. These people allure people through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. They tell people what they want to hear. There are preachers that will tell you it's okay for you to get this divorce. No, it's not. No, it's not. They would say, living together before marriage is acceptable. They would say things like same-sex marriage is okay as long as you love each other. Because love is the real important thing. God is love, they would say. Did you know the people who believe those things use the Bible to support themselves. They make it easy and okay for people to do whatever they want to do. And their churches are very popular. Very popular. They grow leaps and bounds. I pray, Lord, is there anything wrong? Is there something we at Corinth Baptist Church are not doing? I mean, we don't see people get saved. Not a lot of people, disciples, other than ourselves, among ourselves, get discipled. But we worship Him. I pray because I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to lead us astray. Are we doing what we ought to do here? We ask those questions. But those people know they're not doing what the Bible says. And they don't care. They're going for the following. They're looking for numbers. They make it easy and okay for people to do whatever they want to do. They're ear ticklers and then they're ear scratchers. Paul warns Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hey, we're there. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. 2 Timothy 4:3. They make up for their lack of doctrine, for their lack of knowledge, by dogmatism, preaching it as if it's a fact, an indisputable fact. And Peter tells us that their victims are those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They are drawing from the church crowd. The Spirit of God has convicted this individual of sin. There has been reform, though not reborn. These hearts were ready to receive the gospel, but all they have received from these teachers is to condone their sin. And that's become their religion. And if you ask them if they're saved, they'll say, yeah, because they're part of a church. They're a follower of this preacher or this author or both. The world's filled with false teachers. If ever it's been filled with false teachers, it is filled with false teachers today. We would do well to know them, to know how to spot them. And these five distinguishing characteristics, though we'll not be able to finish tonight, these three that we're looking at tonight can help us. Number one, beware of those who have forsaken the right way and have taken up the doctrine of Balaam and they seek ill-gotten gain. Balaam is mentioned several times in the New Testament, warning us to beware of his ways. Peter used that because God told him to. God, in His Word, mentions Balaam several times. He is a perfect illustration for evil, for this kind of evil. He's mentioned here in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. In Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedy after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Revelation 2:14 that I think I read a while ago. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And so number one needs to be attached in your mind to Balaam. Balaam is the perfect illustration of beware of those who forsake the right way and they seek ill-gotten gain. The doctrine of Balaam is very visible today. The doctrine of Balaam teaches that you should never rise above the realm of reason. Well, that leaves out. What does that leave out? If you never rise above the realm of reason, it leaves out faith. It says our minds must function on a horizontal plane. Think of the old earth scientists, the new earth, the young earth evolutionists. It's got to fit science. They make the Bible, they pack the Bible into science. It teaches that the here and now takes precedence over the eternal, the doctrine of Balaam. Teaches that the power and gifts of God can be used to benefit yourself. It teaches that light and darkness can coexist. It teaches that good can be overcome with evil. It teaches that the dividends paid by sin are worthy reward. It teaches that one should move to the top of the human, of the ladder of human affairs and step on anybody that gets on your way. That's Balaam. God hates it. It's also humanism. It's taught on the internet, it's taught on TV, the radio, magazines, newspapers, all of those things. Most schools and universities, in the workplace, you see it. In most homes and in most churches. Number two, beware of those who look and sound promising but have nothing to offer that will quench a spiritual thirst. They're destitute of the truth. They have not the power of the Spirit to deliver the message that God wants to be delivered. And thirdly, beware of those who have oratory skills but nothing biblical to say. Through lust and wantedness, that's absence or restraint, especially in the realms of morality and sensuality. They have no restraints. They make converts of those who have clean escaped. They were under conviction. They were close to being saved, but now they're converts to error, to falsehood. Three distinguishing characteristics of these false teachers. I say again to you, 2 Peter is a hard book to preach. It's probably a hard book to listen to in some ways. I hope you're getting it. I hope you're getting it, that you understand what Peter's saying. He was a fisherman. He ought to have been a college professor, right? I mean, he gives really in-depth truth in a few words. And so we praise the Lord. It's not Peter's word anyway. It's God's word, right? This all comes from the Lord. And it's for you, and it's for me. God wants us to know about false teachers. We have one more week in chapter 2, then we'll get to the third and last chapter in 2 Peter, and we'll be talking about the future, and I think you'll enjoy that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Lord, it seems kind of hard to convey them. Maybe hard for us to relate to them because we're not used to thinking this way so much. But Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, and help us, Lord, to be on the alert. Help us to beware of the false teachers who are like Balaam in so many ways. Those false teachers, Lord, they look and sound promising, but they don't say anything biblical. And some of them are quite the orator, Lord, and you know that they're easy to listen to and even fun to listen to. But Lord, they're teaching untruths. They have nothing biblical to say. Father, help us to be on the watch. We know that our enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Father, help us to be on the watch. To be sober-minded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.